Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Kings, 2 Kings. And to the fourth chapter, 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll read this chapter together, 2 Kings 4. Let's listen to God's word. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in to the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It's well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal-Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What, shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us tonight. Well, if you've been following along in our series, isn't this chapter a beam of sunshine after a week of rain? After all of these chapters of kings who are disobedient and hard-hearted, finally we find something quite different, don't we? We find here an oasis as we watch Elisha, God's man, God's servant, Elisha going from place to place, and wherever he goes, he leaves blessing behind him. And we have in this batch of four stories, a collection of God's blessing upon his people. And that's one thing that we ought to notice at the beginning, is that God here in this chapter is ministering to those who have a level of faith in him. And he's doing good to his people. He's representing the Lord here in this chapter very much. And here we find the Lord to be the helper of the helpless. Obviously, 44 verses, we're doing more of a bird's eye view than anything. But there's three things I'd like for us to take away from this chapter tonight, and then a question at the end. So 3 points and then a question at the end. And the first of those 3 points that we see here in this chapter as we look at as a whole is that God brings help to everyday people. God brings help to everyday people. So of all things in the book of Kings, what we have here is a whole chapter in the book of Kings without a single king. No kings mentioned, no kings in sight. But also interesting, we almost have a chapter without a proper name. Of all the characters that we're introduced to in this chapter, only Elisha and his servant Gehazi are named. There is the widow. There is the Shunammite woman. There are the sons of the prophets. There is the man from Baal Shalisha, but no proper names. Now, why does our writer do that? And really, I think there are two reasons why he would not give us proper names for these people. First of all, he's alerting us to the fact that, at least in the world's eyes, these are not important people. We've been dealing with kings, haven't we? We've been dealing with the great of the world, the people who take the headlines in the large newspapers and on the television news. But now we're dealing with normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill kinds of people. And our author is alerting us to that fact by not naming them. And then tied to that, secondly, why he doesn't name them, is he invites us, he invites you and me, to fill our names in those places. These are people suffering and living in ordinary kinds of ways that encourage us to relate to these people and to put our names in those blanks. And so we begin the chapter with a poor young widow. She seems to have no relatives to help her, at least none that are willing to help her. The creditors keep calling. Her husband is dead, so he's not able to work and provide. The sons are too young, evidently, to work and to help provide for the family. And because things have gotten so bad, it's to the point that the creditors are ready to take the boys away and make them slaves. And then you have a second woman, and she seems to be very different from the first, doesn't she? She seems to be in a much better situation. The first woman had no means and had no husband. This woman has means and does have a husband, but she's poor in different ways, isn't she? She doesn't have a son, and it's really hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of a person of that culture and to realize the pressure and the expectation of having an heir and carrying on the family name. And she has not been able to do that. And now her husband is old, and it seems as if it simply isn't going to happen. But in addition to that need, whereas the poor widow, at least it had a believing husband, it doesn't appear that this wealthy woman, that her husband has the same values and the same love for the Lord that she does. It's her idea to invite Elisha for a meal. It's her idea to provide a little upper room for Elisha to use whenever he comes their way. And when she, in her time of crisis, is on the way to see Elisha, he can't fathom, can he? He can't fathom that she would ever want to speak to the man of God on a non-holy day of the week. Why do you want to see him? It's not the Sabbath, and it's not the new moon. And so each of these women have their own needs. And then the woman experiences the joy of finally having a son, and then the heartbreak as he dies several years later. These are things that we can relate to. That's a pair, right? Two women in need. And then we have a second pair of people in a different kind of need. The need here is for food. And the first of this pair, there's the sons of the prophets. We've mentioned before that this might be a kind of remnant church, a faithful remnant church that has formed around Elisha to hear his teaching and his preaching, to worship together in a place where there are no faithful churches anymore. And they're so needy. They're so hungry. The famine is so bad that they're ready to send someone out to pick up random, unidentified gourds to cut up and to put into their stew so that they would have something to eat. And it may be that in the last of our four stories, that these people that are simply called the people may be in some ways connected to that previous group. And they're dependent on Elisha to share the bread that he receives as a gift. It's a needy bunch. They're nameless. They're not very important in the world's eyes. And their needs are serious. Their needs are great. They're people like us. They're people like us. Remember, Paul, he doesn't flatter the church, does he? Remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." He's purposely chosen weak people so that his glory and strength can be shown. God brings help to everyday people. Some of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer and his ministry. You might even be familiar with a book of sermons by the title of No Little People. No Little People. And his argument in a number of those sermons is that we may feel insignificant in the world that we live in, but in God's eyes, his people are not insignificant. And he's willing to bring every help to you and to me. We may not be important. People may not know us. People may not care about us. Our friends and family, we might be able to count on the fingers of one hand. The people who know us may be few, but that doesn't matter to God. He's a helper to everyday people, to the unknown people, to the nameless people who call on him. That's the first thing. But then the second of the three things I want you to see tonight is that God brings help by overturning the curse. God brings help by overturning the curse. Death stalks this chapter from beginning to end. You notice in verse 1 that the woman's husband, Elisha's servant, is dead. The second woman, the great woman, the notable woman, her womb is evidently dead. In fact, there's language here that reminds us of Genesis 18, that reminds us of Sarah and Abraham, doesn't it? About this time next year, you will have a son. We're meant to think back to Sarah, think back to Abraham's situation, and to see this as a very similar kind of situation, a dead womb, a lifeless womb. And then their child dies, verse 20, doesn't he? And then the third story, we have death in the pot. And there's some difference of opinion as to how literal that actually is. We think we know what gourd was used. It's a common gourd in that part of the country. It's related to the watermelon family. It looks very much like an edible kind of plant that one would find even in desert regions of poor soil. But it has unpleasant side effects, I'll put it that way. Unpleasant side effects if you decide to eat it. And you would know pretty quickly if you started to eat one of these, I think the name is Colocynthus. If you ate one of those gourds, you would know pretty quickly that that wasn't a great idea. But there's death in the pot. And then meanwhile, we're told, aren't we, in verse 38, that there's a famine in the land. Death is stalking these stories. And of course, it's a fallen world that we live in, isn't it? It's a sin-cursed world. And death was the original curse. It was the threat that the Lord held before Adam. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. It's the original curse. But there's probably more here than meets the eye. Because the promised land that they're living in, it was a unique land, wasn't it? There were unique promises given to God's people as they entered that land. It was a land that was given to them that was flowing with milk and honey, wasn't it? It was a pleasant land. It was an abundant place. It was a well-watered place. It was a place that they could come in and enjoy and prosper and multiply in number. It was a land that would support them. But if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll know that there's this threat again, isn't there? That if you turn from me, the Lord says, this land will become a barren wilderness to you. This land, once flowing with milk and honey, will have nothing but death and cursing for you if you turn from me in disobedience. And we've seen enough of the book of Kings to know, haven't we, that what we see in the pages of this book is this sort of descending chaos of disobedience and rebellion and going from bad to worse. And especially in the northern kingdom of Israel, we just see it, a plummeting situation, don't we? And here, I think we're meant to see, as we see that disobedience on the one hand, we see the Lord blasting the land on the other. And it's becoming a desert to them. It's becoming a place not of life, but of death. Apostasy will turn the promised land into a wasteland. It's always that way with sin, isn't it? Sin brings death, and it blasts rather than blesses. Just give it time. Sin always does that. And these people, they're faithful people, but they're suffering as a result. They're suffering along with the rest. Take the first of these four stories, for instance, the widow and the sons and the creditors. It's as if the author had been challenged by a friend. The friend saying to the author, "Tell us that the social safety net has been cut loose," without telling us that the social safety net has been cut loose. And we know, don't we, from God's law that there was a strong social safety net put in place. There was the kinsman redeemer who was to be ready to step in and to help the relative widow. There were the Sabbath years of release, every seventh year, a release from debt. And there was the Jubilee year, every 50th year, a greater, we might say, release from debt that was built in to the system. There were strict usury laws about how much interest and whether interest could be charged against a brother or sister. And it's pretty evident, isn't it, that none of those laws seem to be enforced or observed, and that these folks who are on the outer rim of society, who are struggling especially much, have been forgotten and have been now mistreated in this way. So here's this curse at work as people retreat from the Word of God, retreat from the law of God. We see the human wreckage that comes in as a result. We're still seeing that today. Every society is going to be affected in some way or other. And then the Lord enters the picture. All of this death, all of this cursing, all of this wreckage as a result of disobedience upon the land. The Lord enters the picture and He brings hope for the first time. And think for a minute about the original readers. I've encouraged you to do that from time to time as we've been tracking our way through the book of Kings. It's just an important thing for us to ground ourselves in as we read the Bible. To think about, well, who were these words first written for? It'll help us think about applying it to our own lives. Well, think about the first readers. They're in exile, aren't they? They're in Babylon. They have seen the final results of this land becoming a curse and spewing the people out of its mouth, sending them out into captivity, into exile, out of the country. They've seen that firsthand. And you can imagine their own thinking. That as a result of their sin, they would be thinking to themselves, what hope do we have anymore? All is lost. What can we pray for? What can we expect? We blew it. The Lord told us this would happen, and we didn't listen. And now we're experiencing the results, the sad results of that. What hope is there for us? And then here comes the Redeemer God. Here comes the God who brings life where there's death. Here's the God who brings plenty where there's poverty. Here's the God who brings life where there's barrenness. Here is a God who brings hope, who restores. And so the picture throughout is of the Lord reversing the curse, overturning the curse that He sees, bringing a redemption and restoration in each of these four stories. And so in the first one, of course, there's the death. In the second one, there's the barrenness. And then there's the death. And in the third one, there's the famine. And in the fourth one, also famine. But look at how God brings the relief, how He redeems. And I think this helps us to understand how God works and how God can encourage us as we think about our own lives. God doesn't drop oil from heaven on that home, does He? He doesn't say, you know, go to the gutters and start collecting. The oil is going to fall from the skies and you're going to collect it. No, you've got a little bit. Now I'm going to give you a plenty from that little bit. With the second story, the Lord doesn't say, well, your first son died, so I'll give you a replacement son. What does He do? He brings resurrection, doesn't He? He raises the first son to life. And then there's the pot of stew. And here, the Lord doesn't give them a new pot. He redeems the old pot, doesn't He? The old pot that had been poisoned is now just fine to eat. He changes. He brings about a transformation of that stew. Again, the bread multiplies, doesn't it? He doesn't send fresh bread or extra bread. It's bread that multiplies in the hands of Elisha as He hands it out to the people. And so in all these stories, he takes what is inadequate, He takes what is little and makes it much. He takes what is dead and He makes it alive. He takes what is deadly and He turns it to good effect. And so in each of these situations, there is a redeeming of that which is flawed, a redeeming of that which is not enough, a redeeming of that situation where there's only barrenness to be expected, a redeeming of a situation where there's great loss. And he takes all of that and he restores and redeems. And the reason why I say that's important for us as we think about the way God works in our lives is, if you've lived long enough, there are probably times and instances and situations, parts of your life where you say, I wish I could go back and do it over again. I wish I could start over. I wish I had a second chance. But that's not the way it works, is it? That's not the way God does. He doesn't send us in a time machine backwards. But what he does do is he begins to redeem you and your relationships and your life in the present. And he begins to restore, he brings deep repentance and faith, and he begins to bring forth fruitfulness where there's been barrenness, and he begins to bring forth life where there's been a lot of death. That's what he does in the believer's life as we turn to him, as we look to him, as we walk with him. And so we have this picture of a Redeemer who brings about life where there's death. And what are you called to do? What am I called to do? We're called to trust that God, to trust that Savior, that he'll do that for you. Probably for many of us, we're thinking about situations in our own life that we would like to see God change, that we would like to see God bring about transformation in. And we can trust him that just as he reverses the curse, as he overturns much that is wrong in the lives of these people, that this is how God works in the lives of his people. This is how he works. And not just that, but you can think too about this, that not only has God called us to redemption, not only does he bring redemption to us through Christ, but then he makes us a people who redeem and restore. And we can think about this woman, this widow, can't we? And we can think to ourselves, you know, what would God make his people to be in this situation? He would make his people to be, he's a God who loves life, and he's a God who cares for the needy and the poor and the outcast. He's the God who gives generously to those who are without. And as he redeems us, he makes us a people who want to be agents of redemption, a community, a culture that loves life. A people who care for those that no one else remembers. A culture, a society of people, a community of people whose economic priorities, as we heard this morning, are different because Christ has become precious to us. That's what the Lord does in us, and that's what the Lord does through us in the church. Overturns the curse. But then third, and just very briefly, God brings help through his servant. God brings help through his servant. You may notice that with all of this healing going on, all of these miracles, we've got 5 miracles and 4 stories here, that you would expect God's name to just be popping up in every other verse, and that's not the case, is it? The Lord is mentioned only a couple of times in the course of all these 44 verses. Elisha is the focus, isn't he? Obviously, Elisha is God's man. He's the man of God, as he's called here very often. He's God's servant. He's the servant of the Lord. Of course, it's God's ministry, but he's using this man. He's using this man to do these works. And that helps explain to us why, as we read this chapter together, as you've read it in times past, you have all of these little things popping in your head, all of these connections that are going off as you read these. You're connecting back to Elijah, aren't you? You're thinking, well, Elijah did some very, very similar things to what Elisha's doing here. And then you think forward to Jesus and say, Jesus did some very similar things to Elisha, except in some cases bigger and better. He doesn't feed 100, he feeds 5,000. But there are even these little phrases that show up in the Gospels, right? And they show up because the Gospels are drawing back on the story of Elisha and going back to the story of Elijah. We're being told, here is God using his men. He uses Elijah, he uses Elisha. But those two guys are just forerunners and foreshadowings of God's servant, the best of all God's servants, the Lord Jesus, his own son. And it makes sense of all those connections that we feel and sense as we're reading. And it also makes sense of why Elisha's ministry is so hands-on. And I know the word incarnational is a bit of a buzzword, but it's appropriate here. Elisha among this people. How can I help? He says to the widow. What do you want me to do? He says nearly the same thing to the second woman also. What can I do for you? He dwells among them, doesn't he? He eats meals with them. He dwells in the Shunammite woman's house when he's in the neighborhood. He uses a pinch of flour, right? Something very mundane, very earthy, to fix the pot of stew. He hands out bread to those who are hungry. But maybe most striking of all, he lays his body out upon the boy, face to face, torso to torso, arms to arms, legs to legs. He lays his life out upon the boy, doesn't he? And rather than the boy's death making Elisha unclean, the power of God goes to that dead boy and brings him to life. His life laid out upon and laid out for the life of the boy. And that's a picture, isn't it, of what Christ has come to do for us. To lay himself out life for life for you and for me. He meets us where we are. He's become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. So this really is a story. These are stories really about Jesus, aren't they? They get us ready. They whet our appetites. They prepare us for all that Christ would come to do. But I told you I would close with a question. My question for you is this: what is our response to all of this? And the simple answer is faith, but it's simple to say, but hard to do, isn't it? But just notice the faith of these people through the course of the chapter. These men and women are meant to be examples to us. They're meant to call us to prepare the way of the Lord in the same way. He calls us to these same things. They go to him for help, don't they? They go to him for help. The first woman, the widow woman, she cries out to Elisha. Help. The sons of prophets, they turn to Elisha and they say, help. They cling to him and to no one else. They make room for Elisha in their home. Everybody else thinks it's weird that they want to spend time with Elisha on a day other than the Sabbath or New Moon, but they don't think it's strange at all. They want to be around God and God's people and God's Word and God's servants as much as they possibly can, not as little as they possibly can. And those words of the Shunammite woman, I wonder if you recognize them. As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Who else has said that? Elisha said that. He said that to Elijah on the day that Elijah was taken up into heaven. As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I won't let you go. I'm dedicated to the Lord's servant. And that's exactly where we are tonight, aren't we? We're dedicated to the Lord's servant, clinging to his feet. I won't let you go. Where else can I go? And that brings us to the table tonight, doesn't it? As we remember tonight at this table what Christ has done for us, his body given, his blood shed for you and for me. Let's give him thanks for that. We'll stand and pray together. Please stand. Our Father, we so thank you for this chapter that reminds us of what you have come to do in Christ, this foretaste of the great things that Jesus did by his life and death and resurrection, by his interceding for us, and what he will finalize when he comes again. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for how you, in great mercy, are reversing, overturning all the effects of the curse in our lives and in the lives of your people, and bringing this world to a place of a great restoration. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you that we can talk of these things. We thank you that we have an interest in these things. We thank you that these things are dear to us tonight. And pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to keep holding on to your servant Jesus as our only hope. We pray in his name. Amen.